Good morning. It is so good to be with you all this morning. It's good to see all of you. It's good to see some visitors who are here. We're so thankful that you've come our way to visit with us. And it's also good to see those who haven't been with us for a while and have come back out of whatever delay they might have had being with us. It's always good to be with the people of God on a Sunday morning and to hear the word of God and to hear others sing, others pray, and others teach the word of God. And you are an encouragement to those who are here, to those who are striving to serve the Lord with all the days of their life. And it's a blessing for you to be here. But this morning, we're going to be talking about baptism this morning, talking about it as far as what it looked like, some of the images in the Old Testament and the effects in the New Testament. And as we do that, I want to open up with a scripture. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. And this passage will help set up what we'll be doing this morning, looking at the Old Testament and then looking at the New Testament. So the Old Testament, the passage we're looking at is in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We'll just read these two verses here, 21 and 22. Model that reflects when each one of us is baptized even today. And we'll look at that a little bit more detail. But before we begin this study, let us have a word of prayer. Our great God, we come to you now. We're thankful that you watch over us and you take care of us and you bless us so much. Help us, Father, to see the design that you have within baptism. Help us, Father, to believe what it does as we become your children. Our sins are forgiven. And the promise of death and resurrection is given to us. Help us, Father, in these things. Help us believe these things as you would have us to believe them. Now in this study, in your son's name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we'll be looking at the images in the Old Testament and the effects in the New Testament. And what's helpful about this is that when I think about baptism, and sometimes when I'm thinking about it, I think of, well, why don't we see it so much in the Old Testament? At least this is how I thought beforehand. Where was it being developed in the Old Testament versus the New Testament? Why all of a sudden Jesus is now baptized, and this sort of thing is taking place. And, if you look back at the Old Testament, there are places where it does seem to occur, different types, different ways that it becomes more evident in the Old Testament. I think it's a wonderful thing to point out and to look at. And the first place we're going to look at this image of baptism in the Old Testament is not in the Old Testament, but in fact how Paul interprets what's taking place in the Old Testament. And then as we see that take place, we go, oh, he saw it. Can we see more of it? Are there other places where this takes place? So that place I want to take you to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I've got the scriptures up here this morning. If you want a copy of my notes, you are welcome to. I took a bit of time and have lots of notes on this subject. We were at a funeral for Grace's grandpa, and he was, a preacher for decades and decades. And they would always, he would be asked, oh, can I get your notes on this sort of thing? He's like, sure. And then his sermon, he'd hand him a little 3x5 card with a bunch of chicken scratch on it. And that was his sermon. That was his lesson. Like, how did you preach that lesson with that? I got to write a little bit more than that. And so I have this morning. And so if you would like that, you're welcome to it. But the first text we're looking at is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Look at Paul as he's looking at the Old Testament and these passages, and you see it. And once you see it, you can't unsee it. For I do not want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There it is. But he continues on to even develop this message in 4, verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, and the drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's a whole different other subject to talk about later. Nevertheless, most of them were not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. But look at what Paul is saying. They were baptized into the cloud and into the sea, even to go as far as to say they were baptized into Moses, and they partook of the spiritual drink and the spiritual food. So he's saying that these are, in a sense, Old Testament sort of Christians. There's that image. And if you think of that image of the Red Sea and what's taking place there, does it not reflect baptism as we practice it in the New Testament under the new covenant with God? Aren't there many more parallels in the fact that they just got wet, or they didn't really get wet, but they got into the sea? And there are more parallels than just that, because they were in bondage. They were enslaved. And what is washed away in the Red Sea? Those that enslaved them. And when you are baptized today, what is washed in the water? Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, as 1 Peter will say. Your sins are forgiven in the water. And they also go into the water, like we too. God called them out to come out. God calls us out from the world. We are no longer slaves like they are. They become my child, whom I called out of Egypt. And finally, as they are in the wilderness, as they are pilgrims journeying through that land, they lean on God for everything. They obey his word. Just like we today are the same. And so you see that image of water and being cleansed and being free from bondage. You go, that is an image of baptism. But also we can think of even more ideas behind baptism and as it's practiced in the New Testament. And one of those things is the fact that water in and of itself is this idea of ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. If you were going to become before God, before you did that, you had to wash yourself. And two passages that we'll look at is Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. This is before they come to the Mount Sinai. And this is what he says to them. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. The clothes that you're wearing, I want you to wash those before you come to me. Ceremonial cleansing. But even more particular, even further than that, the one day where the people are atoned for their sins is what day? The Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. And what is that? If you look at the high priest and think of baptism in this context, you see the high priest doing things and practicing things and going, that looks like the New Testament stuff. Look at Leviticus chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and he shall take off his garment. And that is, and that he will take off the linen garment that he put on when he went to the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in the holy place, and then put on new garments and come out and offer the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. So here you have, in the history of Israel, when they are the Day of Atonement, the day that their sins become forgiven, this act, this scene, this ceremony, this ritual that takes place, what happens? The priest, he takes his clothes off. He's by himself, right? No one could go in here besides the high priest. In fact, at some points along, they say they would tie a rope around the guy in case he died in there because nobody else wanted to go in there. He takes his clothes off. He goes into the water. He comes out and he gets new clothes on and then continues on with his duties. Does that sound familiar? Put off the old man, put on Christ, as we talk about. We are buried with him in baptism, and we put on the new man. Yes.
Yes, and then he shall bathe his body in water.
And do you think he's dirty in this moment? Possibly, you know, he might have sacrificed and that sort of thing. But there's a ceremony involved here as well. But not just the ceremony of clean here. There's also a fact that whenever you had leprosy, that horrible, debilitating disease, you were also recommended or called and commanded to baptize yourself before you come back into the community. This is from Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 1 through 9. And I'll go ahead and read this text here. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, as we look at this image of becoming a new person. Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing." So he's become clean now. "He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp. And the priest shall look at the case of this leprous disease is healed in the leprous person. The priest shall command them to take him. He is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird and the cedar and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird who was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp. He may not come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the 7th day, he shall shave off all the hair of his head, his beard, his eyebrows. He shall shave his hair. And then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean." This would have been a momentous occasion, a beautiful occasion. Because leprosy, you are good as dead. If you have leprosy, you are the walking dead. Body parts fall off. Your skin begins to rot. But then he comes back to life, in a sense, doesn't he? And what does he do? He shaves everything, his whole body. Now, let me ask you, when a man shaves his beard, and his face, his eyebrows, and his hair, what does he look like? What do you look like when you have no hair on your body? You look like a baby, a brand new baby who's been born again, who's been born for the first time. And here this man, he's renewed. He becomes born again. I think part of the shaving also probably has to do with the fact that everyone can see that there's no spot or mark on this man, but also he's been reborn. He is no longer the old man outside the tent. He can live with the people of God once again. How beautiful is that? And that's an image of baptism right there. This new cleansing that happens to be shave everything. And there are other scriptures that we can connect here. But you notice with this passage here, he is the water and blood are sprinkled on this person. Just like we have water and blood that we access through baptism, we access the blood of Jesus Christ, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the living way he had opened through the curtain," that is through his flesh. So even here, through the curtain, there's that high priest imagery. "And since we have a great high priest over the house, let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the connection there to that day of atonement, to washing yourself
and this new, and the blood being sprinkled and the water being sprinkled on a person. And then you also think about this passage as well. And who else do we think about as a leper who had to bathe himself in water 7 times? Who else was a leper that had to bathe himself 7 times? Naaman. And what does the text say his skin looked like when he comes up out of that water? Like a newborn babe. There's imagery all over the Old Testament when as far as baptism here. Actually, I've got the text here up here. We can read it together. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 14. Naaman was a captain, a Syrian army. His servant girl says, oh, if you would just go to the prophet of God, he would heal you. He's commanded to baptize himself into the Jordan River 7 times. And when he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I think that passage probably jumps to our mind most when we think about the Old Testament and baptism. But in the context of the purification laws of the leper, back in Leviticus 14 and there, and the Day of Atonement, it all kind of begins to work together to say this is not just one thing, but it's a connection to many different things of what God was showing to us in the Old Testament. I think one more connection between baptism in the Old Testament and the New Testament is one that is an unlikely place, I think, for a lot of us. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, we have this interesting phrase about Christ talking about the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present her to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or blemish or any such thing, that it may be holy and without blemish. And that phrase there, he might wash her. That's not a thing that is practiced, even like in the marriage ceremony, from what I'm aware of. Why does Paul talk about God or Jesus washing his bride with water? Why does he talk about that? What image is he going for? And I think the only place that I can think of specifically but a husband washing his bride in water is from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. So Ezekiel 16, 8 and 9, this is where God tells this horrifyingly graphic story. We won't go to the other part of it, where he finds this baby in his blood, in her blood, not her cord not being cut, on the ground. And this is, he begins to tell this story. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, beheld you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness and made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. Verse 9, then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. So right there, we have God, as God enters into covenant with his bride, what does he do? He washes her. He bathes her with water. And just like when we go to the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, that same connection, washing her with water. So you want to be the bride of Christ? You want to be the people of God, the church of God, the church of Christ? How do you do that? You become washed with water. It's right there. Right there. And so we think about our text this morning that we just looked at a little while ago, as far as what does this look like for a person? I hope it makes sense why God says to us in the New Testament, you will be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, the remission of your sins. That it's not just some new idea or some verses that some people back in the 19th century pick and chose, as far as this is how we're going to practice being part of our particular church. No, not at all. All of the scriptures point to this idea of baptism and this idea of cleansing and forgiveness of sins and becoming a new person in Christ. And so when we have Jesus here, it says, why are we baptizing Jesus? To fulfill all righteousness. But look again at this passage and see how it's a model for those who come to Christ. we receive these blessings that Christ receives here. And when the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. A voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Should have been up there. Well pleased. So what happens when we are baptized into Christ? This is some things that I've got studying a book by a fellow by the name of Everett Ferguson on the book is called The Church of Christ. It's a great book. And in it, he says, look at this passage here and look how it shows what happens to us. So he is baptized. And here it says he is given forgiveness of sin to fulfill all righteousness. But John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. And then here he receives the Spirit. Here he is called the Son of God. And here he begins his life of service. And those things are reflected in us whenever we are baptized. We are called a child of God. We receive the Spirit. We get forgiveness of sins. And we begin our life of service. All those things take place here in Jesus' baptism, and they take place in our baptism. So now, let's talk about the effects of baptism, and we'll look at each of these in more detail. So let's talk about forgiveness of sins. Where does that take place? Well, probably the most famous passage that we often quote on baptism, but it's not the only place, but we'll use it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Forgiveness of sins right there. And it's not just that passage, but even as Paul recounts the story of Ananias telling him, he says to Paul, Acts 22 and verse 16, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." There's parallel there. Not remission of sins or forgiveness of sins, but wash away your sins. Not in the name of Jesus, but calling on his name. Similar ideas, but in parallel. Just different words being used there. And so we receive forgiveness of sins in baptism. That's what this text says. When you are baptized, your sins are forgiven. What about sonship? Do you become a child of God when you are baptized? Yes. Yes, you do. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. "For in Christ Jesus," so in Christ Jesus, "you are all sons of God through faith." But why? What's his reason for why are you a son of God? "For as many of you were baptized into Christ." That's why. You're baptized into Christ. You are a son of God. You are a child of God. But I think it's also worth to say that this idea of sonship versus just childship means more in the Greco-Roman context. As far as what happens whenever you become a child of somebody else, in the Greco-Roman context, when adoption was much more than adoption is today, that meant more to them as far as adopting goes. We can talk more about that at some other time. But adoption meant this great deal of things would happen when someone was adopted in the ancient world. A few things that would happen: your debts would be canceled. That was one thing that happened when you were adopted. Another thing was that you took on the name of the person that adopted you. But that's for another time. You become a child of God when you are baptized. Now, let's talk about this gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit himself, as I'll say it here. Next quarter, we're having a class on Sunday mornings on the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk more in detail about the Spirit. I think what's hard whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit is that there are some people that just jump at any opportunity they can jump at to talk about the Holy Spirit as if it's this force or this thing, not a person, and they just that's their thing. But then there's other people that take an opposite approach. Anytime the Holy Spirit comes up, they just tense up. I gotta get my defense out. I gotta get my passages ready to worry about this thing being happened here. And I don't think either of those are healthy. Because if we have a healthy understanding of what the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is, we know that He is God. He is God. And so once you understand that, it's not like we can say, well, here's what the Holy Spirit does, but this is not really something that Jesus does, or this is something that the Father does, and this is not something that the Spirit does. The Spirit is God. And so we look about the gift of the Holy Spirit, but I will argue that this idea of gift of the Holy Spirit is in fact the Spirit himself that is given to those who are baptized. And I think I can show you that through scriptures this morning. And so let's do that. Let's talk about what we receive when we are baptized with the Spirit. So the first passage I'm going to look at is Acts chapter 10, verses 45 and 47. We talked a little about parallelism when things are retold. Parallelism is this idea that the same thing is being said, but different words are being used to convey that same idea. It happens in poetry. It also happens in narratives. And here, I believe, is another place where this takes place. Acts chapter 10, verses 45 and 47. Look at this language here. And the believers from among the circumcised that come with Peter were amazed, talking about Cornelius and all the Gentiles having a Spirit. Now listen, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You'll see the same thing again. For they were hearing and speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who received what? The gift of the Holy Spirit? He just says the Holy Spirit, just as we have. Not the gift, but he received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. And again, we can look at another passage as well. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And we can use that terminology as far as the gift of something. So if I give you the gift of Abe, if you will, that can mean all kinds of things. But it could generally just mean me being there with you. You know, the gift of presence is, you give people presents, you know. The gift of love is not something that besides love, but it's in fact love itself. And so when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we receive the Spirit himself, which we'll talk a little bit more later on as far as what that looks like. And so we look back at Jesus when he is baptized. What does he receive? And the Spirit falls on him like a dove. His Spirit is given to him. Now, this is one that Ferguson pointed out, and I think this is a brilliant point. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They are baptized into what? The cloud and the sea, right? Baptizing the cloud and the sea. I know what the sea is, right? The sea is the Red Sea. It's the water. So when Paul says they were baptized into the cloud and the sea, what is he talking about? What was the cloud? What was the cloud? You take your Bibles, if you want to go there, or look up on the screen as well. You can look at Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19. This is right before they cross, and right before they're crossing the Red Sea, it is the pillar of cloud is ahead of everybody at that point. And the angel's behind defending him. And what this passage says is that they're going to switch places. So the cloud is going to go through the camp to the back, and the angel of God is going to go through the camp to the front. Verse 19, then the angel who was going before, or the opposite, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. They're baptized into the cloud. And I believe this cloud being mentioned is, in fact, God's presence, the Spirit of God right here. They were baptized into. I think this is also this idea of what it means to, in Romans chapter 8, this idea of the Spirit gives life. That it's not just something that God gives us, but it's a thing that actually gives us life. If you look at passages in the Old Testament, whenever something comes alive, it's because the Spirit comes into it. Man was first formed out of the dust of the ground. And then what happens? The Spirit of God is breathed into him. Or, you know, kind of a side point, but the same word for wind, spirit, and wind and spirit in Greek is pneuma, you know, pneumatic and all that kind of stuff. And in Hebrew, it's the same word used for both, ruach. So you can talk about someone's spirit, and the same thing you can talk about someone's, you know, wind. And so that wind of God goes into a person and they come alive. Same thing happens in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of the dry bones. Prophesy to these, O man of God, and the wind of God came and they came alive as we receive the Spirit of God that makes us come alive. And it makes more sense now when we come to, I think this is one of the early Christians passages as far as after the apostles. This is the passage they would use when talking about what it means to become a Christian. John chapter 3 and verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit. And just a little bit farther down the line, who does Jesus reference to? He says, I am the serpent lifted up, being Moses, talking about that wilderness generation. And here we're also talking, it seems to be talking about that idea of being born of water and of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this was a favorite passage of John Wesley's, who is, preached hundreds and hundreds of sermons every year, hundreds of sermons every year he would preach. And this was his favorite text. And they were like, John, why are you talking about this text all the time? You know, could you talk about something else? He says, well, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How important is that? And to you, I say the same thing. How important is that? You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Again, John using a bit of parallelism there again. He says, born again in verse 3, I believe. And then in verse 5, now he says, born of water and of the Spirit. Same sentence, but just different words to describe it. And these ideas are also reinforced in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not because of his works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is what washes us. According to this passage, we are washed by the Spirit of God. Another passage that's also helpful here as well, when we think about being cleansed, but also being raised, it's also an image of that guarantee of what we're going to be raised to in new life. And that is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, with this context of being born again, have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You might get a conflict. Well, baptism's, you're just talking about work-based righteousness, because baptism is a work, and you're just adding on people that they have to get baptized to enter the kingdom of God. And you talk works righteousness. You say, all right, yeah, baptism is a work. But it's a work of whom? Baptism is a work of whom? A work of God, not us. A work of God. And so we are raised with him again. And then, not only are we raised with him, that guarantee of that, but also, how do you enter the body of Christ? What is it that allows us to become members of the Church of Christ? Is it some voting system? No. What allows us to become members of the body of Christ or the Church of Christ is the Spirit. It's a great passage, one that I've only really focused on the past maybe 2 or 3 years. But there's a lot here in this passage. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one spirit, we were all baptized. That was me. That was you. I feel like I got an answer for that. I opened the YouTube app and played one of the top videos. It said Blackpink. I'm like, I've never listened to them in my life. Anyways, as we talk about this passage here, look what it says, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. So what adds us to the church? What adds us to the body of Christ? We, in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So what adds us, it's the spirit allows us to have membership. And so we look at this idea of baptism in context. It's not just one passage here or there or just a slew of things kind of quickly drawn together. There's so much there. We even look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 about baptism now saves you. Because people are going to say, well, baptism doesn't save us. Tell that to Paul. What did Paul say? Baptism saves you. Not just one thing. And so this morning when we look at baptism, it's not just a thing here or a thing there, but it is what adds us to the body of Christ. It's what saves us and helps us. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so with this sermon, my hope to you is those of you who are in the body of Christ, you recognize that it is not, baptism has more than just getting wet, more than just simply forgiveness of sins. Those are all massive, important things in the work of God. But he is showing us that you take off the old self and you die in baptism. And when you come up, self, a new creature, not of the flesh, but of the spirit. And that spirit is God who gives you life. You're no longer living to those old ways, but the new ways that God gives you. And that one day your life will be eternal with him in heaven forever. That's a picture of baptism. It is a resurrection. It is you overcoming death because he who was baptized before you, Christ, overcame death. Because he was baptized not just with water, but he was baptized in death that overwhelmed him. And he, in turn, overwhelmed and destroyed death. So none of us have to die. And so that your sins can be forgiven. So that you can be called a child of God. You can be given the Spirit of God. The new birth. Be part of the family of God. It's a wonderful thing. God has given us. Baptism is a wonderful thing. If you're here this morning, and you're not a child of God, I hope in studying this passage that it becomes clear. It becomes crystal clear. Unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But it's not just, you know, going to some far off place, some fancy place to do some great act or some great deed, like fetching some golden apples or the head of a Medusa or whatever it might be. But it is a simple act, an act that we all do, an act done even to the smallest of babes, to the oldest. Wash yourself with water. And as you wash yourself with water, you wash in faith, you wash in repentance, and God gives you a new life. a life free from the guilt of sin, a life free from the bondage of sin, to where you can walk as a new creature, clean, clean before the eyes of God. If you want to make that decision this morning, please come now while we stand and while we sing.